the book of Judges. Don't we get in the Old Testament again? And the book of Judges is a book probably not well known except for some of the highlights in it. So we're going to take a look at it. As I do, I am indebted to my good old friend David Jeremiah. He has a series out. It'll be my message, no question. I'll try to stay away from his outline as much as possible, but he's done a good job. And I'll use material from him, but also materials from other places. And it's not like I'm going to take a vacation now for 16 weeks. Not so. I worked harder on this message than I've worked on many of the messages in Hebrew. So take that note. I feel I have to be honest about this whole thing and say that. I give him credit. After all, a man's worthy of his hire. And I did buy his materials. So all that is to say, I don't want to give you the idea that I don't do everything right from the Bible. I do it from all kinds of sources. And that's one of my main sources in this series. Now, the book of Judges. First, we need to know a few things about it. In fact, this whole message is an introduction to the book. And we're taking two chapters. I know you think I've backslid. Taking two chapters instead of one verse. But that's the way historical books are. You can't just detail those. But in any case, it's the book of Judges. The title is Judges. And you find out that this is not like the Supreme Court judges sitting up there in their robes. It's not that at all. Judges are more military leaders. They deliver a repentant people from the hand of their enemies. The author, as near as I can tell, is Samuel. At least that's the best guess I can give, that Samuel. So I'll assume Samuel as we go along. The purpose of the book is to record the history of Israel during the time when they had no God-appointed leader. And the theme is failure through compromise. Today, we find a lot of people in churches that prefer not to be specific in what they believe. More and more, we're seeing that. They will do anything to keep away from that. They don't want everybody to know where they are for some reason. I guess because they want people to come to the church. And if you're Baptist, then they don't want anything to do with Baptist. Well, if you change the name and don't change who you are, then that's not very very honest. So many churches, they change their name from some specific denominational name, like Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever, and they change it to Christian, to community, to the Christian Life Center, I'm expecting this to happen to Coral Ridge Press. You heard it here first. But that happens. And small towns and cities even have their, they have what they call some special Sunday. It's a name when the leaders from one religion will swap pulpits. Bring somebody else in. Some maybe not even a Christian denomination. Some bring in a Jewish leader or somebody from Buddha or a Muslim. Bring them in so we can understand what they teach and maybe we can learn something from them. And we show them we're not as intolerant as they think we are. And we'll show them in the process that there are many roads to God, not just one. And this is the kind of thing that's happening. Maybe we can pick up something for them to help us. Well, that's the concept is called pluralism. We are a pluralistic society, they say. We're not the Christian nation that we were, according to our president. We are not a Christian nation. Well, pluralism is a modern word for something that's been going on a long while. In fact, Samuel, in the book of Judges, writes the book on pluralism. This is how pluralism happens, and this is what is a result of that. Now, So Judges is a book of failure. Time and time again, Israel compromised, and God delivered them, and then they failed again. That happens over and over. So why did God include it in the Old Testament? Why include such a dismal book? Well, because the Bible's honest. The Bible reports what happened, and he reports it with all the warts. Every mind has a warts. Only two people in Scripture have not had anything bad written about them in Scripture. Did you know that? You know who they are? Daniel and Joseph. Now, they weren't perfect, but there's nothing in Scripture that says they weren't. They were nothing about them. But everybody else, they had their faults. Of course, Jesus excluded. So the Bible reports all their warts. But I want to suggest to you six other reasons for the writing of the book. First, it gives us a description of the period between patriarchs and the kings. The patriarchs on one hand, and then a vacuum in here of maybe 300 years or more, and then the kings come on scene. Well, if we only had that, if we didn't have judges, we wouldn't know what happened in between here, in between the patriarchs and the kings. The period of the patriarchs, these are the well-known leaders, people we remember, you know, Noah and Moses and so forth. We know them, and we get a picture of them. And I thought, well, what I'll do is I'll preach a sermon about the first six books of the Bible. You know, all six of them. I'm going to do it right now. Get ready, because it's going to be fast. God created the heavens and the earth. Adam and Eve, remember? And then man sinned. God sent a flood, Genesis 6 through 9. God called Abraham to be the father of a special nation, Genesis 12. His grandson, Jacob, took the family, as many as there were, 70 of them, down into Egypt during a famine. And they enslaved them. And they served there. A number I have is 450 years. It's an old general number. And God brought them out of Egypt by Moses. And Moses took them into the land which God had promised them. And then they refused to go in. This is that generation that came out of Egypt, that saw all the miracles. God gave them, brought them up to the land, and they refused to go in. And they would not enter at Kadesh Barnea, which is Numbers 10 and 11. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, the rest of Numbers. God brought them the next generation into the land. And you'll find this in Deuteronomy, where Moses gave them a picture of a rehash of the whole law. Deutero means two, the second law, second giving of the law. And he gave them that. And then he sent them into the land through Joshua. And Joshua is the last patriarch. All right, so that much there. Now, that's the period of the patriarchs. Then the period of the lesser known leaders is the book of Judges. These judges didn't rule over the entire nation. And they didn't rule for a very long time. They ruled for a short time. They were raised up in a time of need. And then they supplied what was necessary. And then they're no longer needed. They ruled over a small portion of Israel. Maybe a tribe or two at a time. Not the whole nation. And they then did their job. And they were no more. And at the end of this period, Samuel anoints Saul to be the king. Now, so, it's a description of the period. What happened between the patriarchs and the kings? Well, this is a period where this is a book that tells us what happened. Then, we see also, besides the description of the period between the patriarchs and the kings, we see the power of godly living, godly leadership. Verse 16 of chapter 2 says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them." the nations around them just sucked to them. They were a godly people in a godless society, and they were constantly being bullied by those godless people. And all this time, as I go through here, I want you to think about what's happening today. We are a godly people in the midst of a godless generation, and it's getting more godless all the time. And we've been happy. I've been happy with what I've seen in my life, because you just say something about the Bible, and everybody says, oh, the Bible. You go to church, oh, he goes to church. We all go to church, you know, all that. That's what we've seen. And we have laws on the books. Do you know we don't pay any taxes here? We have a nice piece of property here. We don't pay taxes. Guess what? We're going to. And you can give money to this church. And you get off your income tax a portion of that. That is a special law. The government loses a lot of money. That won't last long. What I'm saying to you is that this what happened to the judges is going to happen to us if we're not getting, well, it's going to happen. It's down there, down the road. Okay, so these godless people were plundering them. And God used a variety of personalities and abilities, these powerful judges. Some were better known, you know, Gideon, you know, Samson, you know, Deborah. And the lesser known judges, maybe you don't know them, Shamgar, Isban, Jair, they're not as well known. But each one gets his job done. Each one is used of God in his own personality and his own abilities. God comes on that and aids him in doing the job that he has. And we have that same thing here. There are many of us with varying degrees of abilities, varying personalities. And God uses us all. It doesn't have to be one special kind. Sometimes the lesser gifted people will do a better job because they're not full of themselves, you know. But otherwise, the gifted people do their job too. So what I'm saying to you is you'll see in the book of Judges that God uses all kinds of people and gets the job done when they allow him to do it. So there's a description of the period. There's the power of godly leadership. And then the cycle of unbelief. Here's the cycle. Here's what it reads in 2 chapter verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served him 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer and the children of Israel for the children of Israel, and he delivered them. That's the period. It's the list of things here. Israel falls into idolatry. They forget the Lord. Israel is enslaved. Israel cries out to the Lord. God raises up a judge. Israel is delivered. And then Israel serves the Lord for a period of time. And then back the same cycle again. And this cycle goes on 7 times in the book of Judges. And 14 judges and 7 cycles of disobedience before the Lord. Besides the cycle of unbelief, we find the contrast between obedience and disobedience. Obedience is in Joshua, as you can imagine. Imagine how Joshua felt when God says, "You're the leader." What? "My servant Moses is dead. Therefore, you take these people into the land." Well, Joshua was probably quaking in his boots. Oh, what am I? He was a leader. He had led the forces of Israel against the evil in the wilderness. He was a leader. But still, a little bit Those are big shoes, big sandals to fill, you know. So in Joshua 1:9, God says to him, "Have not I commanded you, be strong and of a good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." That's a good promise. So Joshua had a call, but also there was God's command. He said, "Go in and possess the land and drive out all the inhabitants." And Joshua complied. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. That is that whole generation who had known all the works of the Lord and which he had done for Israel. You hear something there? They served the Lord, all the ones who remembered what God had done for Israel. Joshua, remember, was one of the ones who came out of Egypt. Joshua and Caleb, the only two who came out of Egypt with that memory, who then went into the land. And he says that they had known the works of the Lord that God had done for Israel. And I think that's a part of the influence that they had. Look what God did. He did all that for us. He can certainly do this. And so Joshua was one of those. And they served the Lord all that time. And Israel followed them. And in case you missed it in Joshua, he repeats it again in Judges. Judges 2:7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So Joshua obeyed. He was an obedient servant of the Lord. But then there was a disobedience of the next generation. Now, they had been properly taught. I'm sorry, they had not been properly taught. It says in Judges 2:10, when all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, that is, that first generation died, another generation arose who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done. What does that say to you? Joshua was a good leader. Joshua did his job, and the generation of Joshua did their job, and they served the Lord, and they did what the Lord told them to do. But they did not train those who followed them. That's important. We need to train people. Melanie knows of a principal that she worked for. He used to say, "Boy, when I leave a school, the school goes down." He bragged about it. "Oh, yeah, I was at this school, and after I left, boy, it went down. Another, after I left, they went down." And preachers, I hear preachers say that. "Yeah, I was there at that church. Boy, we were going great. But when I left, everything went downhill." Why? Because the people weren't taught. The people weren't trained to take on. The best thing a preacher could say, "I left my church, and boy, they got bigger." Well, how'd they do that? The people that I had trained, see. And Joshua, for all the obedience that he did not train the people. And they didn't follow the Lord. So they did not know the Lord nor the work he had done for them. How would they know? They would know when somebody taught them. And they went away from the Lord. They forsook the Lord, God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. They bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And then there was no law. There was no law in the land. There was no right or wrong. Sound familiar? Judges 17:6. So, and the last book, the last verse of the book says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes." That's it. Well, it's wrong to steal. I heard on the news one night, and they were saying this guy went in and stole something. And they said, when they had one of the girls who was observing, and she said, "He doesn't have anything. And this guy has plenty. He has a right to go in there and get it." What? Well, there's no right or wrong. Stealing is not wrong. The Bible isn't relevant. And so they don't follow along. There's no criterion of truth. See? to many today, there is no real truth. Truth is relative. What I think is truth, you don't like it. What I believe, and what you believe doesn't count. Well, that's called pluralism. There's no criterion of truth. See, if someone says to you, it's wrong to do this, what do you tell them? The Bible says. That's our criterion of truth. And if I can go to the Bible and show that that's wrong, then I've made my cause, I've made my case. But not today. It's pluralism. Everything's right. And who's to say they're wrong? Then it shows us in this book the road to spiritual decline. In order to understand the decline of the nation, we have to hear God's instruction to them. They're about to enter the land. God promised Abraham and his seed back in Genesis. And this is what he says. His instructions were clear. No doubt about what he said. He says to the first generation, that one at Kadesh Barnea, "For my angel will go before you and bring you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off, and you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them, completely break down the sacred pillars." That's the job. That's what you're supposed to do when you go into that land. Well, they didn't go in. They decided, oh, we don't want to do that. Okay. And they wandered 40 years until that generation's gone. Then, in Deuteronomy 20, Moses gives them the same instruction. He rehearses the law before them. Then he says to them in Deuteronomy 20:16, "But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive." What? This is the God of love. God so loved the world. Well, don't let any of them remain alive. But you utterly destroy them. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do things according to their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Very plain. You can't mistake that. This is what God said for them to do. Joshua obeyed. Joshua did that. Joshua 10:40 says, "So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country in the south, and the lowlands and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord said, Lord God of Israel had commanded." So that brings up a question. How could a God of love command such a thing? You ever heard that? "Oh, that God, I don't want anything to do with that God." Why would he do that? I think there are two basic problems, basic reasons here. First one is their iniquity. Genesis 15:16, God told Abraham about the captivity. He says, "You're going down into a land where you'll be slaves for four generations. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here." Why? Why wait that long? Well, because the iniquity of the Amorites has not been completed. They're not as bad as they're going to get. And then when you come back, then I'm going to tell you, destroy them. So it's their iniquity first. And then because of their religion. I think that we can't even imagine what Baal worship was. Let me suggest something to you. And that is that you get a book. And the book is called Hyslop's Two Babylons. You've heard of it, some of you. That is a good book. You won't find it in bookstores. You have to go on, and look for it. But get it. That is amazing. Tells about those heathen religions that began in Babylon and have circled the world. And they're back in Babylon again. Here's what they did. In Canaan, they engaged in temple prostitution, fertility rites, drunken sex orgies. This is in the group. This is as they met together for religion, idolatry, snake worship, homosexuality, human sacrifice. They even sacrificed their babies. The statue of Baal, it heated the arms somehow. They heated up, so they put their babies on there and sacrificed them to Baal. That's the kind of worship that was. And it was bad everywhere. But in Canaan, it was even worse. It was the antithesis of the religion of the Israelites. And there's no way that those two things can coexist. But now, another generation comes that does not obey God. So what caused their rapid spiritual decline? Four things. First, their acceptance. They accepted the people and their religion. Let me read for a while, and then it's a little extended passage. See if you can find a recurring phrase in this thing. Now, you have to listen closely. Nah, you'll hear it right off. Here it is. The children of Benjamin did not drive the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Joseph spared a man and his family. He was the one who went from there, went on down the road, and started a city, built a city. He called it Luz. Luz was the original name of the city of Bethel. Joseph spared him. He was down there doing his own thing. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. They did not completely drive them out. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. I wonder what that phrase is. The Amorites were forced. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. They couldn't do a thing. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. Well, you heard what the thing was. They didn't drive them out. They accepted the Canaanites. They tolerated them as much as we are expected to tolerate all the religions today. Do you know there's going to be a day of prayer soon? Oh, no. Not a Christian day of prayer. A Muslim day of prayer. Does that sound right to you? Well, tolerate. You ought to maybe you ought to get your blanket or your little rug and go up there and be a part of it. Right? That's the way they did. They tolerated them. See, I think we're living in the first stage right now. We're living in the stage of acceptance. Well, we accept these things. We don't want to be too dogmatic about things. Let's accept it. And that's, I think, is where we are. Acceptance and then integration. The Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. That phrase really tells it like it is. They were determined to remain in the land. God says, get them out. They said, we're staying. So the Canaanites dwelt among Gezer among them. And the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. Asher. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Remember what Jesus said when he prayed for the disciples? He said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. They are not of the world. It's like the old saying, the boat in the water, that's good. Water in the boat, that's not good. The church in the world is good. But the world in the church is no good. So, the road to spiritual decline was acceptance, integration, imitation. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods, imitating them from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them. Can you imagine? They didn't drive them out, and they even didn't separate from them. Now they are imitating them. They're no longer taking God seriously. They're worshiping the gods of the land. They're joining themselves with the people of the land until you cannot tell one from the other. They're doing the same things. So they accepted what God had forbidden. They integrated what God had accepted, what they had accepted. And they joined with the culture around them. They were in the world, and now they were of the world. This led to total rejection of God. They rejected him. They didn't start out to reject God. And that's the way it is. No one starts out to backslide. Backsliding is a gradual thing. A silly little millimeter at the time until it comes to pluralism. That's the way pluralism works. One little thing at a time. We'll take this and we'll let you do this. Well, maybe we can accept this. And pretty soon we're worshiping with the Canaanites. They were trying to marry Jehovah to the gods of the Gentiles. Well, we'll keep Jehovah. Oh, yeah, we're still the Baptist church. But we'll bring other things in. Right? And we'll put it all together. It's like if someone gave you a recipe for a cake. You say, well, I don't think I'll put this in. I'll change this. But pretty soon you don't have that cake at all. Maybe you don't have an edible cake at all. But that's what they were doing. Put Jehovah along with everything else. That's why I think we need that hyslops to Babylons. H-I-S-L-O-P. They finally forsook Jehovah altogether. Jesus said in Matthew 4:10, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. It's not worshiping him and something, but him only shall you serve. But Israel, through the process of acceptance, integration, imitation, finally came to total rejection of the Lord. They practiced intermarriage. They bowed down to the gods, and God sent judgment. And then they cried out to God. And God sent the deliverer. He delivers them and set them on the right path. And everything looks fine, and we like that. And they lived happily ever after. Well, not so, for seven times. Within a few years, it starts all over again. They come to that same pit of pluralism. The same thing is happening today with us. Now, remember the movie Bruce Almighty? He wasn't happy with what God was doing. And God said, okay, Freeman, whatever his name, he said, oh, okay, you be God. What, me? And when he told him that, he was standing in the middle of water, walking back. He became God. And he soon found out that he didn't have the answers at all. But I'm asking you, if you were God, and Israel had done this to you, what would you have done? Get rid of them. Yeah. Start off with something else, you know. That's what God said one time he was going to do. They told Moses, I'm wipe out these people and start over. And Moses, no, don't do that. Yeah. Well, if you think that's what you would do, you would wipe them out, shame on you. God wouldn't do that. He's a God of mercy. And time and again, he forgave Israel and delivered them. And after this dismal litany of Israel's failures, we find a refreshing litany of God's forgiveness. And that's the next thing that we find in the book. We find that God is a God of forgiveness. God is a God of mercy. God's a God of grace. No matter how far you've strayed, no matter what you've done, no matter how often you've done it, God stands ready to forgive. Whenever a believer will confess his sin, what does God do? He is faithful to forgive the sin and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Whenever an unbeliever believes in Jesus, he receives eternal life. Along with the eternal life comes forgiveness of sins. And I say it especially like that. Along with the eternal life. Not a special thing I have to ask for. Oh, go to God and ask God to forgive. Boy, I heard one this morning. Boy, he laid it out. Do this, 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 and this, this. What? No. Believe, you have eternal life. But along with that comes the forgiveness of sins. In fact, there are 32 other things that come along with that. You know? There are 33 things, including forgiveness, that God gives us the moment we believe. We receive eternal life. We receive those 33 things. You want to know what they are? I'm not going to read them. But listen, I've got them. I've got them on a piece of paper if you want them. It's refreshing. It comes from the third volume of Chaper's Theology, pages 234 to 265. That's what God does. Because God's a faithful God. God's a merciful God. He's a forgiving God. He's a God of grace. We need to have that in our life. Don't look down the nose on these judges as we go through them. Say to yourself, but for the grace of God, there I go. Or maybe that's where I went. Maybe that's what I did last week. And we come to a God of forgiveness. Now, the conclusion of the matter is this. God's truth will never change. Otherwise, if it changed, it wasn't truth at one time. If it's truth now, it wasn't then. If it's truth then, it isn't now. You know, can't change. Whenever we change our method of worship, our place of worship, our time of worship, those things can happen. We may wind up meeting under a bamboo tree somewhere. You know, we don't know. But whatever changes, that's fine. But our constant has to be the Word of God. We cannot change that. Because that's what God has for us. If we want to be relevant, that's good. We should be relevant. We need to get the truth out to our generation. And if that requires a change in some of the phases of our ministry, so be it. But we will not do that at the expense of the Word of God. I think for a start, the pluralists would like to change two major areas in our theology. This is just for a start. They don't like our Savior. They don't like Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because he said, I am the way. That rules out everybody else. That rules out all the other religions. No matter who they are, it rules out them because Jesus Christ is the only Savior. You can't come to the Father except by him. So they don't like our Savior. They also don't like our salvation, at least the brand of salvation that we teach and that the Bible teaches. That is this. They say we must allow people the dignity to do something, to give something, in order to earn their salvation, because it's too degrading for them to come and ask for something free. Oh, please, I'm giving myself, I'm believing on Jesus. Give me your free eternal life. What's that? But that's what the Bible teaches. John 3:16 says, whoever believes has everlasting life. John 6:47, I say to you, he who believes on me has everlasting life. So, you want to be relevant? The only relevant thing we have is the Word of God. And if we surrender that, then we become irrelevant. We have nothing to offer. And we can learn from the pages of this book the lessons that God taught them. And we'll learn those lessons along with it through the book of Judges. So that we don't have to repeat the things that they did.